Thank you, Dr. Dunkel. It's good to see all of your faces here. Looks like we're spread out pretty wide. I'll have to make sure that I have my head on a swivel both left and right today. Oftentimes in our two congregations, we will start out a Sabbath service with a call and response. So it works this way. I will say happy Sabbath, and I'm asking you to respond, if nothing else, to make me feel comfortable. Happy Sabbath. Glad to hear your voices. Thanks very much. I heard even some of those people who are connected with us on that one. That said, if you will, we're going to get right into this. Head with me, if you will, to Luke 22. We're going to read Luke 22, and this happens to be a section with the Synoptic Gospels that is a parallel account with Matthew 26 and Mark 14. We're not going there. We're just going to Luke 22. And by timeline here, if it helps, the events happen immediately after the Passover and just before Judas betrays Christ. And if it helps here, there happens to be a separate insert that we won't necessarily address here in Matthew and Mark, where there is a short discussion between Peter and Christ, where Christ tells Peter, "You will deny me," and Peter says, "I will not." So we recall that. In Luke's account, though, that does not appear. And I'm asking you to read with me verse 39. We'll start in verse 39, and we're going to drop down. "And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives." This was after the Passover, as he was accustomed. "And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed." So he distanced himself long enough in order to have opportunity with God to pray and really connect. And he offers these words, saying, verse 42, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then we can continue reading in 43. "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And we see the rest of the account in 45 and 46. Now, there are a number of different things that we can take from this section of Scripture. Indeed, we can look at it in terms of the timing, prophetically, that preceded when Christ would be crucified. We could also look at this section and analyze or examine physiologically what he went through in terms of the agony that he experienced at this point. I'm not going to ask that we do either of those tonight. I'm going to ask us to focus simply on the words that appear there in verse 42. They say, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will," not "my will, but yours be done." You know, in all of this, these words really tell us something about the closeness of Jesus Christ the Son and God the Father. Because what we really see here is a tight connection, one that is built upon respect and trust and fundamentally a loving relationship. You know, over the past 50 years, science has really discovered a lot about the father's role in the family and specifically, and father-child relationships more broadly. For example, we know the following about a father's role in the family and the role that a father makes on a child. We know that the father is routinely the one who establishes what is acceptable behavior and what is not in the family. We know the importance that the father stresses in terms of teaching respect to one's elders and to others as well. And ultimately, we know that the father is oftentimes the one who sets the loving tone and the environment for a family. And we also know that although a father and a child's relationship changes over time, research tells us that the well-adjusted child will continue to access his or her father as a confidant, as well as a source of wisdom and encouragement, even as a child transitions into adulthood. You know, the importance of a strong father-child relationship really becomes most glaring when it's absent. Those who miss out on the psychological, emotional, and physical connection of a father early in life will oftentimes look to fill this void the rest of their lives. That person may be sitting next to you tonight. That person may be you tonight. As much as we would hope that an absent father is an exception to the rule today, it is not. I want to read a short section from an article entitled Fathers and Sons. This is by Frank Pittman from Psychology Today. If you don't know much about Psychology Today, oftentimes they will write an initial article and then they will go back and review the research to indeed ensure its accuracy. So the article was originally written in 93, and in June of this year, they actually went back with a team of reviewers and verified the results. The article is really about the progression, or more so the regression, of the father in Western society, and it starts this way. For a couple of hundred years, each generation of fathers has passed on less and less to his sons. Not just less power, but also less wisdom. And less love. We have finally reached a point where many fathers are largely irrelevant in the lives of their sons. I'll say that one again. We have finally reached a point where many fathers are largely irrelevant in the lives of their sons. Pittman goes on from there to show how each successive generation of fathers, particularly in the last century, has had less to do with the family than any previous generation. Now, the Industrial Revolution has certainly had a lot to do with this, because what it's oftentimes required is for the father to be outside of the home in order to earn a paycheck away from the wife and the children. Pittman then goes on to offer a number of different points about how fathers need to regain this role in the family. And the article concludes this way. It takes the father's fulfillment of his role in order for a boy to become a man able to live in peace and cooperation with his community, and to give something back to his family as he ages. Fathering makes a man, whatever his standing in the eyes of the world, feel strong and good and important, just as he makes his child feel loved and valued. To his credit, at no point does Pittman actually state that being a father is easy. Because for the many fathers in the room, we know that's not the case. Being a father is rife with challenges. Oftentimes we find ourselves contemplating how to make a decision and if that decision is actually sound. Despite all its challenges, it's clear from the article that the investment of the father is well worth it. Despite all the good points that he makes, Pittman refrains from affirming one immutable truth that you and I know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that is this: the father's role did not come into existence accidentally. It was originated and ordained by God the Father, and it is indispensable to the plan of God. Given this fact, the connection then between father and son is just as important at 3 as it is at 33 when we read the account in Luke. This is one of the things that we should take from Luke. For it's here we see a devoted son seeking the approval of a loving father. It's one of many lessons that we can take from this account. You know, God offers in his word a range of different relationships, some by direct lineage, some not, of close father-son relationships. And he desires that we go and explore those. Some may come to mind, like Abraham and Isaac, David and Solomon. And then, certainly we can explore the closeness and the nuances in those relationships. But then there are others who are not necessarily connected by direct lineage, not progeny. But they still also hold this same closeness, and we see this in Scripture. I can reference Eli and Samuel, and you'll probably quickly come to the realization, sure enough, they show those same roles. Well, tonight I'm going to ask that we focus on Paul and Timothy, because they reflect these same roles. And in line with the theme of this year's Winter Family Weekend, and without aiming to take anything away from the well-prepared messages that are yet to come even tomorrow, I'm going to ask that we spend a little bit of time during this Bible study looking at the relationship of Paul and Timothy. Specifically, let's clarify how this relationship developed, and then from there, let's go into a little more closer attention to the second letter bearing Timothy's name, a whole section of Scripture that we'll spend a lot of time on during this Winter Family Weekend. I've entitled this Bible study, Seek to be Approved. Seek to be Approved. You know, if we're talking about background here, it's helpful that right off the bat we just kind of get some clarity about who we're dealing with as parties. If you remember Paul by background, and you know, I'm talking to the choir here, you all know what Paul's background is. We know by background here, not only by what's written about him, but also what he wrote, that he was a Benjamite, which makes him Israelite. We know he was born in Tarsus, which happened to be a Jewish colony, which means that he had Roman citizenship. We know he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, so he had the finest teaching in terms of law, and he happened to be a Pharisee. And unmistakably, we are all clear about Paul's miraculous conversion in Acts 9. We're quick on that one. So that gives us at least a little bit of background in terms of Paul. What about in Timothy's case? Well, we don't know as much about Timothy, but we know quite a bit about Timothy. We know he was born in Lystra and came from a family of believers. We know this because of Paul's comments in numerous places in Scripture. We know that his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, happened to be connected with the faith. You know, in this case, we're not necessarily sure. We are beyond a shadow of a doubt clear that his mother was converted and a part of the church. We would trust by implication in what Paul writes that indeed his grandmother was as well. So we know that there's a long heritage that's at work here in terms of Timothy's upbringing. We know that Timothy's father was Greek and his mother was Jewish, which really makes him, believe it or not, both Jew and Gentile, which is an interesting mix here. And we know that God's word sunk in with Timothy. We know this because in Scripture, he is identified as having a very good reputation even as a teenager. So then, how did Paul and Timothy meet? Well, more than likely, if you're putting a number of different things together in Scripture, and I'll ask you to go with me to Acts 14, Paul likely met Timothy in Lystra by timeline right around 48 AD. I'm going to ask you to go with me to Acts 14, as I've already stated. We're going to see some clarity in terms of how these two individuals first come in contact. Acts 14, verse 8 reads this way. Acts 14, verse 8, "And in Lystra a certain man without his strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leapt up and walked." Now, all of this happened to take place in the town where Timothy had grown up. It's not a stretch at all to believe that Timothy might have been on the premises here. And if not on the premises, certainly by network. You don't have to have smartphones for this one. By reputation, by the story getting through the city, everyone would have known of this miracle in short order. You know, I made a comment recently where I had read some research a little while back where I believe it was the Boeing company in the state of Washington. They were doing some communication consulting for Boeing and trying to figure out where loopholes were in the system in order to understand how the social network moved and how rapidly it moved. In this one research, this case study that I had read, the consultants actually made up a pretty rough rumor about the CEO of the company. And then they wanted to find out, once they wound up shutting down all the social networking systems, how long would this information take to get all the way through the company? Thousands of people. It only took about 45 minutes. When they took all the technology down and began spreading this rumor, it only took 45 minutes to work through the entire company. Here's why I offer that, because in an instance like this, it's not a surprise that everyone in Lystra would have known this very quickly. Timothy would have been well aware of it. Verse 11, "Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of man.'" Now, you know by background, Paul immediately says, no, that's not how this works. We're just working miracles here. God has allowed us to do this. And so they had to rebuff them and say, no, 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 that's not what's happening here. What God is doing is performing a miracle. You can begin reading with me in verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. And then he goes on from there to talk at length again about the fact that they were not God. Now again, I'm going here mainly because Timothy would be aware of this. Multiple commentaries place Timothy's age right around 17 years old right here. And if you're doing math, this takes us to right around 48 AD. Timothy would have likely been about a year or two old when Christ had been crucified. Now, I have no idea by background how many of you in this room, maybe younger, happen to have been born, say, the 9/11, the year of 9/11. But these events tend to impact us. And certainly, we get a sense here that Timothy likely was impacted in the same way. You know, Paul was well aware of Timothy's family's reputation as they went forward. And again, it's acknowledged in Scripture a number of different ways, as is Timothy's attitude. Timothy would have been then eager to meet Paul because Paul's reputation had preceded him. He knew in a case like this of his ministry, he knew of his stirring messages, and he certainly knew of his incredible miracles because it would have gotten through the city. You know, even to this day, the whole practice of anointed cloths we trace right back to Paul's miracles in Acts 19. It's then Paul who saw this tremendous potential in Timothy. And it's Paul, who initiates a father-son relationship. And we can track this, again, in Scripture in Acts, because it's about 2 years later, that's what we believe by timeline there, in terms of a definitive point where their relationship began, where Paul comes back and invites Timothy to travel with him and serve as a fellow laborer. Now, if we're dealing with timeline, Paul had come across Timothy at 17 and knew this young guy's reputation. He comes back through at 19 or 20, and he's so convicted that this young man is willing to follow God that he asks him to travel with him. If you don't think that that's enough, what happened next probably it certainly forged a relationship in a way that's unmistakable. At that point then, knowing that Paul wanted Timothy to go with him and who they would go to, Paul makes a recommendation. Remember what that recommendation is? Timothy, you need to be circumcised, and I'm going to do it. If you'd go with me just a few pages over, Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain man was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So what we find here is there's a relationship initiated. They had met. They'd certainly been aware of one another 2 years prior. They met. And in this case, Paul says, come with me. And so we can go and read. We can go see their travels in the service. We can see them in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And we can certainly see the persecutions as well. In a case like this, we know unmistakably that Paul was beaten mercilessly. We don't necessarily know if Timothy had been beaten along with him, but we know that likely he would have witnessed all of this. And we also know that over time in forging this relationship, Paul came to the conclusion, and after counsel, came to the realization in going to God that Timothy should become a minister. And so I'll just make reference to 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, and 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. It's right around that time that he lays hands on him. This happened to have been, if we go forward, in terms of the letter timeline, Timothy, once he became responsible in terms of pastoring, would have followed the Old Testament guidelines for the Levitical priesthood. And you can go back and reference that in Numbers 4. So if we're kind of putting our timeline together, it makes sense, certainly the connection that was made between Paul and Timothy, and, as we know, Timothy's responsibilities as he aged. So given all of this background, helpful is not the right words. It's not really a surprise, the very personal language that Paul uses once he writes to Timothy. So I'm going to ask you to go with me to 2 Timothy 1. We've got a little bit of background here. We understand the connection that these two men had, one younger, one older, one more son-like, one more father-like. And we see this language then show up in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. Just five words that show up right at the front end of verse 2. It's 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, maybe A. To Timothy, my beloved son. And it goes there, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the latter end of the verse never can minimize. But the front end of the verse there, that my beloved son, that is not an accident. In fact, you go back and get a real sense of what's written there in Greek. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown notes that it's comparable to saying my genuine son. In fact, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown go on and says that this term beloved here references an attachment between father and son, both by choice, in other words, he chose him, Paul chose Timothy, but also by reason. He had spent a whole lot of time thinking through the relationship that he had with Timothy. Verse 3 reads this way, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. You don't think there's a close connection here? Maybe I should put it in different terms. If someone ever comes to you, and you tell that person, this happens to be a close connection, and you ask that person to pray for you, how often does that happen? Particularly when you're going through a hard trial. You think we get one quick prayer and then we're done? No, that's not how it works. If you have someone that you love deeply, generally you keep praying for that person. Now, I can't speak to who the people in your lives who you pray for, but I have a person up on the front row who is diagnosed as a diabetic at 19-20, and however many years later, I will leave that number nameless there, 20-some years later, still every day, pray for that person. That's the sense we get here from verse 3. This is not a blow-off prayer. This is not, I'll plug you in when I have an opportunity. This is, I get this to the core. I pray for you every day. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. You know, some Bible paraphrases for verse 4 say this way, I remember the last tearful goodbye. Now, if in Western society, we're not necessarily big on tearful goodbyes. As male, Western, whatever we are, I don't even know if I could go any further there. We don't show emotion, do we? Weakness is connected with emotion. Those who happen to be Middle Eastern in terms of cultural background, a lot more into the emotion. They're good with that. Now, when I say all of that, what we get here by language is, again, a connection between two people where they speak of their departures as being tear-filled. There was anguish. I'm going to hurt while you're gone. Which again gives us indication of the closeness of their relationship. So what we find through all of this is, again, they're close. I'll only plug one more verse in here, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. We'll go to verse 1 of the first verse of the second chapter, because again, it gives us indication of their closeness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 reads this way, therefore, my son, again, not his progeny, but one he cared deeply for, Paul speaking to Timothy, be strong and the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The reason why I would touch on this again is again to understand the closeness of their relationship. They were unmistakably close. So when Paul is penning a letter to Timothy, this is not some rote behavior. type it out, spit it out, I'm good. It is a very close personal relationship that's being conveyed by that letter. So with this background, there are multiple places in Scripture we can go. Now this weekend, this Sabbath day and on, we're going to spend a lot of time in 2 Timothy. I'm going to hold this right here because there's a section of Scripture on the latter half of 2 Timothy 2 that I'm going to ask us to spend some time with before this Bible study is done here in 25 minutes. First and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, you know this, are epistles, pastoral epistles. That said, they typically have a tone. They're all written by Paul. We know that by background. We know that 1 Timothy tends to be written around 62 AD, when Timothy would have been a new pastor in Ephesus, roughly, which means the second letter written to Timothy would have been in about 64 AD, a couple years later. At that point, you may recall, Paul happened to have been in prison. He felt isolated, felt like everyone had deserted him. And inevitably, he knew his life wasn't going to last much longer. In terms of overview for what happens just in this one chapter, it is helpful to note that he is offering, by background, a number of different warnings to Timothy before we get into the meat of verses 14 through 26. Verses 1 through 13, he really admonishes Timothy to focus on teaching. Timothy, being a younger man, still at 30, he says, you need to teach. He also references a couple of occupations, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, for the lessons they offer in terms of ministering. He says, go pay attention to those occupations. They've got a lot there for you to learn from in terms of being a minister. And he also reminds Timothy that all he endures is well worth it. And as we'll get in here into the language here, he notes and underscores it's because of Christ's death and resurrection that salvation is possible for all human beings. And he's going to stress that. So verse 14 is where I'm going to ask us to settle in. And we're going to tease out some points here, specifically of what Paul teaches Timothy, what he admonishes him to do. It reads this way in verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. And remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So in verse 14, he really starts with the following. Timothy, I'm about to tell you several things, and I need you to pay attention. I'm charging you with these things, much like a lawyer will make a point in the courtroom. And what then follows are the points that Paul conveys to Timothy that he is to heed. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. So what he offers here is your aim, Timothy, is to be approved. It's important to be approved by me, Paul. That's valuable. It's important to be approved by the people you serve in terms of your congregation. But none of that holds a candle to who? To God. Nothing comes close. The thing we shoot for is approval by God. And he says, I need you to strive to be approved by God. How do we do this? The latter end of 15 offers the first way, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if we're teasing out some points here about how we need to be approved, what criteria do we need to keep in mind for God's approval? The first one is to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, there are a couple of definitions that come into play here. Study means, that term study that appears there in this verse, study appears or means endeavor to improve your heart and mind worthy of the truth and the job you've been given. In other words, commit yourself wholeheartedly to the task, study. To rightly divide means to, if you go to a number of commentaries, know this stuff. Do it. Live the information that's being conveyed to you. If you go and read more closely and look behind the scenes, this is not a passive activity he's after. He says, be fully engaged. Get yourself as dirty as you need to be, but wade in there and make sense of the truths that God provides. It's not a defensive approach. It's an active, assertive, aggressive approach to God's truth. Now, by him telling Timothy this, he knew Timothy's background. If you look over just a page maybe in your Bible, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, He's reminding him about his background, and that from this being Paul, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul conveying to Timothy, you've known the Scripture. You grew up with the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then we get these beautiful words that happen in 16 and 17. All Scripture. All of it. Boy, we had this one drilled in us at Ambassador College, didn't we? Is God-breathed. It all comes out of God's mouth. Is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You don't have to go out there looking for stuff in order to be approved. You just have to go to that thing that's on your lap. Because that's the Word of God. That came out of God's mouth. That's all you need. Verse 17 reads this way, that the man of God, you can fill in your name here, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what we read here just a chapter later is indeed the fact that Timothy knew these scriptures. And despite the fact, years of knowing them, even at 30, Paul says to him, dig in. Dig in. Get dirty with those scriptures. Don't let that Bible sit over on that mantle. Get in there and read it. For one to be approved by God, one must know the Word of God. So I have to ask you, do you know it? No. Do you really know it? Is it something we show up on Sabbath and just think, okay, now I'm pulling the Bible back out and we're going to do this again? Do you really spend time with God's Word? I can't answer that question. I can only answer it for me. You have to answer that question. The only way we're approved is by really digging in and reading it and studying it. And we must in order to be approved. So first off, rightly divide the word of truth if you're going to be approved. Let's go to a second one. Verse 16 and 17 on the front end are going to kind of lead us into a couple of characters that we'll read here momentarily. Verse 16, but shame profane and vain babblings. So that's the second one. But shun profane and vain babblings. In other words, avoid idle talk. For they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will be spread like cancer. Now I'm going to hold up right there, and let's go by definition what this language means. Profane means anything unholy or ungodly. We are to shun anything unholy or ungodly. Idle means anything empty or fruitless. In essence, that which is a waste of time. You know, along this line, Adam Clark's commentary says that profane and idle babblings consist of whatever does not agree with the truth of God. If it's taking you away from God's truth, in essence, Paul's saying here to Timothy and all of us, get away from it. You know, this happens to be an item that was really emphasized a number of different times, and Paul had emphasized it in his last letter. I'll ask you to flip back with me. Leave a marker there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 through 5. Paul had made this exact same point to Timothy just 2 years prior. He said, don't involve yourself in this idle talk, these shun the profane and idle babblings. And we see in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5, the reemphasis of this. If anyone teaches otherwise, this being verse 3, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of a gain. They look at ministry as I got to get ahead. Before I clock out, I'm going to move up the totem pole. And the way I do that is through my ministry. And so Paul here warns against it. The latter end of verse 5, from such withdraw yourself. So what we've seen here by language is indeed Paul has told him to avoid idle babblings and profane talk. The next section here is interesting to me in verse 16, the latter end of 16, because it says, if you don't reduce or, you know, withdraw yourself from them, these things will only increase over time. And in verse 17, he says, and if you don't pull yourself away from it, it will spread like cancer. Now, for those individuals who happen to have faced cancer, certainly this makes a whole lot of sense. Those some who we've grown close to who have dealt with cancer, I mean, the worst thing in the whole world can be to hear a diagnosis like, I'm sorry to say, fill in your name, you have cancer. Because we oftentimes know that's a death sentence right there. My wife happened to have gotten a call today after a routine doctor's appointment. I say not routine. She had gone in for a specific check. I'll leave it at that. And she got a call today, and all we heard in the car was the term cancer come over the phone. Now, the great news was it went along the lines of, you don't have cancer, but we got to pay close attention to you. But talk about sending a wave through the car. Because we know how cancer works. Cancer's got to be cut out, eradicated, or it takes your life. And that's what Paul's stressing here. In some translations, it uses the term gangrene. We happen to live a little bit north of Atlanta. And if you don't know much about Southern history, I was going to say shame on you, but you're not Southern. One of the first things you do learn down south is you start taking an interest in Southern history. But there is a Kennesaw Mountain Museum. And one of the things that I'm oftentimes struck by when we go there, all those instruments they have for those men who have been shot during the Civil War, and those instruments are there to amputate something that either can't be recovered or has gangrene. That part of the museum gives me the willies every time. Paul's saying, cut that thing off. That's what this stuff is like. Stay away from profane and idle babblings. And then he calls two individuals out. We're in the middle of 17. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Now, if you don't want to get uncomfortable, then don't have your name answered or mentioned in a letter here. If you know, I think about if from home office, Mr. Kubik wrote a letter. Let's say the E-News comes out. And only in a negative way is my name mentioned. I think I would be digging a ditch at that point and trying to cover myself up. What Paul is addressing here are two individuals who have done exactly this. They violated this rule in terms of approval. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Wow, talk about a bad reputation going here. Paul actually had called Hymenaeus out in the last letter, his first letter to Timothy. So we can go back in 1 Timothy 1, I won't go there. Hymenaeus didn't necessarily have a good rep going at this point. What he's saying here is Hymenaeus and Philetus are actually spreading heresy. What they're doing is if you remember by background or if you've done any study along these lines, they were spreading Gnosticism in the church. Now, Gnosticism, if you go and read about it, has a number of very basic tenets, two of which are the material world is bad and the spiritual world is good, and that salvation is through secret knowledge. Now, one way or another, they kind of fuse these two things together. And what they were advancing is that the resurrection of Christ and all those who had been resurrected as well, in this case, you know, there were a number immediately after when Christ was resurrected who were also resurrected, that was it. So what they were spreading is, in essence, that a resurrection, all that we see prophetically, all that we wind up seeing written in the New Testament that wasn't written at the time, hey, that's not going to happen. And what Paul says here is these two are really in trouble. Stay away from these guys. Avoid these guys. This is what Hymenaeus and Philetus were telling. In essence, they were passing off the idea that the resurrection wasn't going to happen as secret knowledge. They were pulling people aside. Psst, I got something for you. There isn't going to be a resurrection. So that part of your conversion, now that's out. So here is where, sadly, some bought in. In fact, we see that the latter end of verse 18. Some in Ephesus had actually left the church over this. Paul warns Timothy to avoid them. Stay away from these people. Anything not of the truth, you stay away from these people. And you convey to those you pastor the exact same. Stay away from those people. As we move forward to verse 19, we then see kind of a transition where Paul then is inspired to kind of make clear how God views those in the church. It reads this way: "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, we could spend a lot of time here on this one. What really Paul is stressing here is the recognition that God knows and cares for his people. He is well aware of their hearts and minds. The notion of being sealed is that they are God's. And he is well aware of what they go through, what you and I go through, and what those who happen to be addressed here in this letter in Ephesus go through. God says, they are mine. But they have to do their part. We know our conversion isn't one-sided. It's not just God telling us things. It involves us doing our part. So what in this case happens is Paul says in this second point, strive to avoid that which is unrighteous and avoid hurting others. You know, verses 20 and 21 then offer kind of a digression. So I'm going to ask us to skip over that. We're going to go for a third point here. We've already been through those who happen to be approved rightly divide the word of truth. And secondly, shun profane and idle babblings. The third item then shows up in verse 22. It reads this way: "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." The notion of youthful lusts involves just juvenile, those who happen to be of younger age. The notion of lust involves strong and negative impulses or urges. You know, you may have come across people, I had opportunity to work with some for a few years, where they tend to grow old, but they never grow up. Happened to work in some professions for a period of time, especially in just supplying for the family or making my way through school, kind of tougher, rougher professions. Some of you may be in them. And I thought to myself when I was on the job, hold on here, these guys never got out of high school. Because the things we're talking about here is the same stuff I heard in high school when I was 15, 16, 17. That said, again, Paul admonishes Timothy, if you want to be approved, to flee youthful lusts and pursue what is right. Now, what do these youthful lusts entail? Well, I'll just make reference to Galatians 5, 19 through 21. If you recall there, the works of the flesh are listed. They read this way: "Now the works of the flesh are adultery, sexual immorality, impurity, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, rage, selfishness, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, carousing, and the like." In essence, those works of the flesh, over time, God's people should move past. The latter end of verse 22 in Galatians 5, verse 19 reads this way: "I warn you, as I previously warned you, that those who do these things, who spend your time in youthful lusts, shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So don't do them. Pretty cut and dry. Back in 2 Timothy 2, we're reminded that the latter part of this verse talks about that we are to strive, that Timothy is to strive for righteousness. Now we could probably quickly come up with a verse on that. Matthew 6:33 comes to mind: "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And there are a range of other verses that quickly come to mind here. What, again, Paul is providing is he's juxtaposing, he's counterbalancing this fact that you're to avoid youthful lust with, you got to do something else. You got to fill that space, that time, with something that's constructive. And in this case, it involves pursue righteousness. And what we then find here are these four qualities: righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, it's interesting. We read from Galatians 5, 19 through 21 in terms of those works of the flesh, which we would probably contend are oftentimes more easy to succumb to when you're a younger person. You are to grow beyond those. When you move forward, we know the fruits of the Spirit are there, and all nine of them are there. This lists three of them. I think that's curious, if not informative. If you're going to avoid youthful lust, you should strive to have faith, to show love, and to be peaceful. And in the latter end of verse 22, it adds this: with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I think that language is quite telling there, because what Paul is advancing is, Timothy, you need to do these things, but you also need to do it with other young men who are converted like you. Those who happen to have a pure heart like you do. You know, I think back, and I'm aiming not to steal anything from the man who is going to speak tomorrow, because I can see him in the back. When we were younger men, we both went to summer camp at Orr, Minnesota, and happened to be working in water skiing together. It was a tough job, I know. We had a real hard time with that. We both wound up down at the boat docks, because there was a boathouse and we could stay down there. And I made my way out one morning, well, it was early on when we were there, in order to do Bible study. And in that boathouse, with all of, you know, wetsuits and skis everywhere, I come through the door, and lo and behold, I find a spiritual brother sitting there studying his Bible as well. And no doubt, I made a connection with that man at that point. You know, that's 28 years ago. And so we spent a good portion of that summer studying our Bibles together, and then taking turns behind the wetsuits praying, because that was the place you could go pray. When you make a connection with someone like that, it certainly helps you at rough times to have someone to rely upon. It certainly helps you to go back and say, I can do this, because I've got this brother that's also doing it. I know that whatever I'm doing, he's matching it in Phoenix, Arizona. And that's really what is stressed here by Paul. He says, in a case like this, avoid one thing, but pursue righteousness, and do so with your brothers and sisters. Proverbs 8:24 says, one who has unreliable friends soon comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And indeed, that's the admonition. That's one way to navigate this. Verse 23 then offers us a fourth point in terms of approval. Verse 23 reads this way: and avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now, the term foolish actually can be translated in the Greek stupid or moronic. That sounds funny. The notion of foolish here, if you go back, actually oftentimes deals with the nerves in a certain body part being dulled out over time. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. The notion of ignorant is uneducated or untrained. The New Living Translation actually offers this in terms of verse 23. It says, don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which really don't help people live a life of faith in God. You know, in a case like this, Timothy happened to have had this addressed. Paul also addressed the same item with Titus. And I'll only make reference to Titus 3, verse 9, where he again there with Titus says, avoid these foolish controversies, arguments about genealogies and fights about the law, quarrels and fights about the law. Titus had been well aware of this because he had dealt with this with the Corinthians and also in Dalmatia. And so what Paul is really stressing here is a realization that foolish and ignorant disputes can show up in Timothy's congregations, or they can show up in Titus's congregations, or they can show up in any congregation, because sadly they occur today. So certainly we should heed the warning. In essence, he's saying here, do not waste your time fighting over trivial matters. So that's four, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, which takes us to five. And this one appears in three verses, and I'll read all three verses and then we'll backtrack. And as a servant of the Lord, verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So I've entitled this last point in terms of approval, a servant of God is gentle, patient, and meek when teaching. The notion of gentle, by definition, is avoiding unnecessary harshness. One who is patient means enduring. The term meek refers to displaying the right blend of force and reserve. Now, you may have had good teachers in the past. You may have had bad teachers in the past. I had teachers in the past or coaches in the past where I thought to myself, I want to get as far from you as I can. Because frankly, I'm spending way more time frustrated by you than learning anything. And in a case like this, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be this guy. Whenever you deal with people, be gentle with them. Be patient with them. Be meek with them. You know, we oftentimes connect those traits with fathers and mothers. And I'll just reference Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11, where in a case like this, Moses is inspired to tell the Israelites, do all these things at Mount Sinai. You've made an agreement with me. You've made a covenant with me. Do all of these things, and then go and teach your children these things. Don't stray from them. And indeed, they certainly apply to parents. But the realization is that they really apply to Timothy, a pastor, but they also apply to those whom he pastors. So as we get back here, we're reminded in verses 24 to 26 that the admonition here, the approval criterion in this case, is that all those in the church of God be teacher-like and show gentleness, patience, and meekness when doing so. You know, Edgar Guest once said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. We preach a sermon every day of our lives, whether we open our mouths or not. People know you. They may not know your name. They know you beyond a shadow of a doubt when they cross paths with you. Every once in a while, I'll cross paths with someone who I've never spoken to, and that individual will say to me, you have no idea. This can come down the road. They'll say, you have no idea the impact you made on me. And I'll say, but I didn't say anything to you. I had one individual who came to me a while back and said, you have made me have a better day for years, and you didn't even know that. And I said, how is that possible? And they said, you made eye contact with me, and you said hello to me every day. You didn't judge me. You didn't bring up all the issues and the problems I was going through. You just said hello to me or good morning every time you crossed my path. And the individual said, I just have to tell you what a huge impact that made on me. You know, we teach others every day by our example. We model right behavior, hopefully, every day. That's teaching. And that's what God expects of all of us. So that last criteria there is that we be teachers, good teachers. Those are the five instructions that are offered there. Let's backtrack then in terms of reward to verses 20 and 21, because here is where we actually see the reward detailed. But in the great house, in a great house, verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that being the dishonor, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. In essence, maybe I can paraphrase, what it offers here is, if you do these things in this section of Scripture, I will place you in the house of God. And I've got rankings. I've got the wood stuff, which Hymenaeus and Philetus seem to be headed the wood direction. And I've also got those finer vessels. Now, I would probably contend here, whenever we do things, that it's wiser for us to do things well. If you're going to put in your time, Ecclesiastes 9:10, don't just punch the clock. It's better to recognize that God, as part of our conversion, is looking to the end outcome so that He can place us in that house. You know, there are a number of places in Scripture that certainly offer the same lesson. The parable of the talents offers this lesson, Matthew 25. There are a number of places that offer the exact same lesson. Dr. Steve Holliday in our Buford congregation down in Georgia recently talked at length about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 and 41, and what it talks about there are different spiritual levels. Go read that section of Scripture. When he read that, I thought, I don't ever remember seeing that there. What God wants out of us is not just to be faithful to Him, but He's also trying to figure out where you and I are going to work best, not just in the millennium, but for eternity. And we have a huge role in that. We have a huge role in that. And that's what's referenced there in verses 20 through 21. We then do well to focus in detail and often on the points that Paul admonishes Timothy to adhere to follow. So before we end, one of the things that's helpful for us to ask is, well, it's nice and good that we're going through these points, but hey, let me be straight up with you. These are pastoral epistles. These don't apply to me. I'm going to a familiar verse. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Let's play memory verse. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're already there, maybe in your head. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 reminds us what our calling entails. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It reads simply this way, "But you are a chosen generation." That's nice. You ready for the next words? "A royal priesthood." I didn't put that in there. I didn't pin that in all your Bibles. God put that in there. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. A priest is a servant of God, one who knows the will of God and communicates it to others. Brethren, we are these people. We need to consider ourselves as these people. Sometimes we can deflect this. Sometimes we can dance around it. Sometimes we can attribute this only to a select group in a congregation. Brethren, you are these people. We then are obligated to live and learn the instructions by Paul with this in mind. Maybe I can put it a different way. When Christ returns, there will not be a "give me 5 minutes, I'll figure this out" kind of situation that shows up. We have to have this one good and ready and clear in our minds before He returns, or we will be those inferior vessels. You know, in God's Word, we have the opportunity to read about many father and son and father and son-like relationships. Many involve direct offspring, like Abraham and Isaac and David and Solomon, while others mirror those relationships, like Paul and Timothy. All of these relationships are recorded so we gain a fuller understanding of the relationship that God the Father wants with us. I'm going to ask you to go back with me to Luke 22. We started here. We're going to end here. Luke 22, verse 41. We know by background what's happening here. Christ is dealing with the agony and the realization that he will be crucified. And in all of this, we see poignantly the words that show up in verse 42. Begin reading in 41. "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will,'" he's still seeking approval here at 33, "'if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Here is a perfect son seeking the approval of his father. Not just any father, his father in heaven. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2 how to obtain approval. Now we can read that section of scripture and we can dismiss it, or we can read it and enumerate it and we can act on it. There are five basic instructions given to a beloved son and a pastor to be passed along to those in his care and to be conveyed to all those God desires in his family. Let's be that family. Let's be those people. Let's live those instructions. And let's gain the approval of God our Father, just as Christ